Remember in one of my high school history books, a section about the explorers that came to the New World. But that's probably one of those terms that historians now think we should get rid of because, you know, whatever. But I distinctly remember this, and the section of the book suggested that there were three motivations that drove the explorers to come from Europe to the New World. Maybe you learned this as well. Gold, God, and glory. Have you heard that before? That what drove the explorers was gold, which there turned out to be far less than they thought there was going to be. And a lot of them spent a lot of time running around through the jungle looking for cities made of gold, and they got not much for their troubles. God, and for some that was acceptable forms of evangelism, and for others it was imposition of European dictatorial rule in the name of God, and glory, fame, in this life and in having a legacy thereafter, that they might enrich themselves, they might enrich their family name, such that back in Spain or Italy or wherever they came from, they would be people of renown. And of course, some of them it worked, sort of, because we have to learn their names in history class, and we learn about Cortez and Pizarro and other people's names that I can't remember. Gold, God, and glory. My question this morning is, what brought you to the New World? Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I started out in the New World. Fair. But you went from one part of the New World to a different part of the New World, most of us, in coming to Honduras. What brought you? Well, I know from what most of you do that it's not gold, okay? Most of us here are not getting rich at what we're doing, even the business people. So it probably wasn't gold. And you never become a Christian high school teacher for the money. This I know from personal experience. So it's not the gold. Now the pious answer is God, right? I came to Honduras because of God. And we all have a variety of stories we tell about that. God told me to go to Honduras. God called me to Honduras. I went to Honduras to serve God. Well, that's nice. I don't believe you. I think it's number three. I think it's glory. I think most of us do most of what we do for glory. And I also think that that might be okay. Glory is not just fame, all right? Glory is not just fame, especially from a biblical perspective. A few months ago, we were looking at the book of Luke, and I did three or four sermons about the topic of glory in the book of Luke. So some of this will be a review for those of you that were here then and that remember. But glory, from a biblical perspective, is more about significance, substance. And in fact, the Old Testament word for glory is the word for weight. Things that have weight and significance are glorious. Now, in the New Testament, the meaning shades a little bit more towards magnificence, the shining radiance of the glory of God. But that sense of significance, meaningfulness, is still built into the word glory. And you and I were hardwired to pursue glory. We as humans are hardwired to pursue substance, significance. We were made to want to do something meaningful with our lives. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing something meaningful. But there's myriad ways in which that pursuit of something significant can go wrong. We are very susceptible as humans to divergent paths to glory. And one of the things that we have to do as Christians is regularly evaluate what I call our glory structure. It's a part of your worldview. What do you think is significant? What makes a significant life? We have to evaluate that all the time because we're getting fed in this ear 1,001 crazy ideas about what it means to be significant. Many of them involve gold, don't they? Or money. Or fame. But some of them look good on the surface, and yet there's something more nefarious underneath. The ideas of what we hear about what it means to be significant and have glory, have weight in our world. We need to evaluate our economy of glory on a regular basis. And this morning, I want us to do that by looking at the next phrase in John 1:14. We're slowly going through this these last couple of weeks. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the next phrase is, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, the one and only of the Father. And what I want to do is I want John, the book of John, to help us in this. Because glory is an important theme in the book of John. In fact, scholars tend to break up the book of John into four parts. Beginning and an end, an introduction and a conclusion, or prologue and an epilogue, whatever word you prefer. And then two parts. The first part is often referred to as the book of signs. And this runs from John 1:19 to 12:50. And John uses the concept of signs to talk about several of Jesus' miracles. So the first part of the book is called the Book of Signs. The second part of the book, from John 13:1 through 20:31, is often labeled the Book of Glory. So John has a lot to teach us about glory, the glory of God in Christ. And what I want to do is just skip through a few passages this morning. And have some ideas emblazoned upon our minds, and then just talk briefly before we head to the communion table, which just fits in this sermon. Talk a little bit about the glory of Christ in us. Why don't I pray before we continue? Father, your people have said for generations, show us your glory. And this morning, I need reorientation in my glory structure. We need to be reconfirmed in the truth of what you regard as true glory, and so do my friends here. I pray that by the Holy Spirit you might see fit to do that for us this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 4 points that I'm going to make about Christ's glory, Christ's pursuit of glory, and we'll look at several passages, so you have to flip around a little bit in John. I invite you to go first to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And these points are not necessarily in some sort of logical order, nor necessarily the order that John gives them to us in, but just several points about Christ and glory, Christ's relationship to glory. When John says, we beheld his glory, what does he mean? Interestingly enough, the number one glory moment from Jesus' ministry that you might think of, John doesn't recount. The Transfiguration. The other Gospels do. We spent some time there in Luke chapter 9 several months ago. I love the Transfiguration. Fantastic passage, especially in Luke. John doesn't even tell us that. Doesn't even tell the story of the Transfiguration. And yet his Gospel is all about glory. It's kind of head-scratching. What does John have to say to us through Jesus about glory? I'm going to start in 8:48. It's kind of in the middle of a sentence. For us to follow here. Middle of Jesus' teaching, it says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, that's nice of them. You're a foreigner and you're possessed, Jesus. That's kind. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, "You're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. One of the most inflaming moments in Jesus' ministry, certainly in the book of John, where he just attacks everything that they hold as holy and dear. But what I want us to see here is what Jesus says about his own glory. This is very interesting. He's making profound statements about himself. Abraham looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. Jesus using this powerful phrase from the Old Testament, "Before Abraham was, I am," a message that the crowd picks up on because they immediately attempt to stone him. But in the midst of all that, did you see what Jesus said about glory? He says, in verse 49 and 50, "I do not seek my own glory." And then he says again in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Christ pursued his Father's glory, not his own. If you go back one chapter to chapter 7, Jesus repeatedly states throughout the book of John and the other Gospels that he didn't come on his own initiative, he didn't speak his own words, and he didn't pursue his own glory. We see it in John 7, 16 and following. They said of Jesus in verse 15 of chapter 7, they were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus says repeatedly in various ways in the book of John that he was pursuing not his own glory. Not his own significance, his own magnificence, his own impact. He was seeking the Father's glory. And in fact, he can say in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer that, "I have glorified God on earth, having accomplished the work that he sent me to do." Jesus says very definitively of himself at the end of his ministry there in John chapter 17 that he had accomplished glorifying God. Jesus' life and ministry was consumed with the glory of someone else. Now, we can sometimes see this idea in a secular way. For instance, sometimes parents put their children's glory, if you will, their children's significance ahead of their own. Maybe teachers put their students' significance ahead of their own. A good assistant may put his boss's glory ahead of his own. And that can be a dim shade, perhaps, of what Jesus was doing. But if you look under the surface of those so often, the impulse that those people have to do that is often because, in their glory structure, that's what glorifies them. That I don't want my child to do great for my child's sake only. But because when my child is well-behaved and becomes, you know, a Nobel laureate, I look pretty good too, right? Sometimes our desires, even though when we're putting forward someone else's glory, are twisted down in there, aren't they? And that the mother that dotes on her children sometimes turns into the mother, the smother mother, whose whole life, whose value system is completely wrapped up in that child. And a quick glance, looks like she's interested in the child's glory, but there's a hidden way in which it's her own glory. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life was about pursuing his Father's glory. Turn now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus says this, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another that you do not, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This verse is a great little glimpse into Jesus' glory structure. He comes right out and says, I do not pursue the same sort of glory that other people do. Jesus pursued a different glory than others, than the world. He had a different glory structure. He contrasted the glory that humans shine upon one another with the glory that he was going for. He says, you glorify one another amongst humans. We pat one another on the back. We invest one another in what we do with significance in hopes that we'll have it reciprocated. That at the door today, I'll say, it's good to see you, good to have you today, hope you're doing well, that's a nice blouse, so that you'll say, well, that was a pretty good sermon too. Right? It's like a bunch of people with miserable little flashlights and mirrors. And we blink our little glory towards one another. It shines a little bit of glory on you, and I hope that you'll use your mirror to kind of flick a little bit of it back my way. It's pitiful. That's our glory structure in humanity. And Jesus says that's what the Pharisees were all about. If you look at 12, you don't necessarily have to turn there. It's just a brief verse in 12, chapter 42. It says, chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be kicked out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Whew, there's humanity in a nutshell, isn't it? There's this group of people that are like, I think this Jesus guy might be onto something. I'm going to keep the lid on it so I can keep coming to church because they'll kick me out if I, you know, act like I like him. We crave others' approval. And this is the type of glory that the world trades in. The exchange of dismal human glory. I shine on you, you shine on me. I praise your significance, you praise mine. And even in the church, though we know this isn't right, I think we can slip into it pretty easily. We want to be recognized. And there's a sense in which we should be. But most of us have an unhealthy relationship with this. You all know. There's the people in your life whose word means so much more to you than somebody else's. There's that person that for whatever reason, maybe it's grandpa, maybe it's your first employer. Maybe it's somebody in another ministry or job here that for whatever reason, his or her word, if they say something to you about your performance, about how you're doing, wow, that just stirs your heart. And somebody else could say, you know, could just every week, hey, you're doing great. Look, good to see you. Hope you're doing well. You know, good job on that. And it's like, just fuzz in your ear. You're waiting for that person to confer that glory on you, because it means something. I think within the body of Christ, we should commend one another for a job well done. We should encourage one another in our work in the faith. But that can never become our understanding of what it means to be glorious. So Christ pursued his Father's glory. He pursued a very different type of glory, an unworldly glory, if you will. Let's move on now to John 13. These are just snapshots for you to chew on this week, okay? John 13. Verse 31. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. Judas leaves. Verse 31. And when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. This is one of John's tongue twisters, okay? Not some Christian tongue twisters, skip through John. There's all these times where John's talking about himself and his Father, and it's like, you know, it's swirling line and trying to keep it all straight. And the word glorify or glorified happens so many times in these two verses that it can get a little confusing. But the upshot of it is this. Christ is talking about his own glory. He says, okay, now that Judas has walked out the door, the plan is in action. The plan for what? Now is the Son of Man glorified. But look at what he says. God is glorified in him, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Christ's personal experience of glory was dependent upon his faithful pursuit of God's glory. I'll say that again. That's the line that's in your notes. Christ's personal glory was dependent upon his faithful pursuit of God's glory. There was a reciprocal relationship between Jesus' experience of glory and his glorification of the Father. So, despite what the tempter had offered him concerning all of the kingdoms of the world, the kind of glory that Jesus was interested in was not one that he could pursue directly. He had to pursue the Father's glory, and in pursuing the Father's glory and making that his priority, then he would in time experience glory himself. And that's what he's talking about here in this little tongue twister. That glory is not something that you can get by chasing it directly. It's a secondary benefit. It's a derivative good. That when we pursue someone else's glory, namely the glory of God, then there is the experience in time of his glory. And that was true for Jesus. That he had to pursue faithfully God's glory in order to experience his own glory eventually. Which leads, logically, I think, to the final point about the glory of God. And we'll back up just one chapter to chapter 12 again. It's interesting. What is Jesus anticipating when Judas walks out the door and he says, now the Son's going to be glorified? What's next on Jesus' agenda? Suffering and death. So he's like, now the glory's coming. I have no idea what the disciples were thinking. Now the glory's coming. And the next thing they know, Jesus is taken into custody. There's a snot beat out of him. He's crucified. And it all happens like this. One of the last things they heard him say was, it's glory time. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. What hour is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the hour of his death. It's coming soon. And what does he say? Father, in this hour, which is the hour I came for, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What is Jesus talking about here and in the also that passage from chapter 13? The glory of God was manifested in Christ most fully and perfectly in his death and resurrection. Jesus is teaching, and even the structure of John's gospel makes it clear that the moment in which Jesus was most fully displaying the glory of God was not when he was shining on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably why John leaves it out. But the light of glory in the Gospel of John shines most brightly when Christ is lifted up. Talk about a completely different glory structure than ours, than our world's. When I'm dead, half naked, and hanging on the symbol of humiliation in our culture, that's when God's glory is going to be shining through me, Jesus says. That's a tough one to get our minds around. Because human glory is so often about self-magnification. Every once in a while, we see someone who gets glorified in our world who has done humiliating work. Probably the poster child for this is Mother Teresa, right? Everybody thinks she was a nice gal. But let's be honest, most of them also think she was a bit of a freak, right? Because that's not the world's path to glory and significance, any more than hanging on a Roman cross was in first century Judaism. But God's image of glory, of His weight and significance manifesting itself most fully, was Jesus on the cross. And He glorified Him there, and He glorified Him again when He rose Him from the dead. So Christ pursued His Father's glory, not His own. He pursued a different kind of glory than those around Him. His own experience of glory was connected to, reciprocally related to, His own willingness to put His personal glory aside and faithfully pursue God's glory. And the glory of God shone forth most brightly in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, as I've done in the previous sermons in this series, I want to briefly point us to the fact that the nature of the presentation of Christ's glory in John provides the shape for our own understanding of how we pursue glory. The glory we desperately desire. I do not want to preach you out of wanting glory. I want to preach you into wanting glory rightly and wanting the right glory. This is why theologies ultimately of self-abasement are flawed. It's just a right kind of glory that we are to pursue. Two things I want to show you in John that turn the corner from talking about Christ's glory to our own. The first one is in John 17:22. And this is, again, what is sometimes called Christ's high priestly prayer. He says this, verse 22 of John chapter 17, "And the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one." All of this stuff in the book of John about God's glory, Christ's glory, explain what we're supposed to do with that phrase from John 17:22. Christ says, the very same way that You have given glory to Me and the way I pursued Your glory, I have given to them. The weight and significance that we can have in this world, in this life, is like Christ's. The very glory that He received from the Father. That's profound. But it means that we get His glory and all of its significance, but also its suffering. We can't get it any other way than He got it. And we can't display it in any other way than He displayed it. If the glory of Christ, the glory of God in Christ was shown most fully when He was on the cross, dying to Himself and to the world, I do not most fully display the glory of God in this world through health and wealth. And to underscore that point, John says something very curious about Peter at the very end of John. Thought-provoking verse that I will resist preaching on at the moment. If we look at John chapter 21, right at the end, the last few verses, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He, Peter, would glorify God. This is John's punchline on this glory theme. It's the last time it shows up in the book. And His message is, guess what, Pete? You're going to glorify God the very same way Jesus glorified God. Arms outstretched. Suffering. Paul picks up the same theme in Galatians. What does he say at the end? He says, he will only boast or glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's glory structure needs to be our own. We need to regularly scrutinize our understanding of significance. What is it that I believe gives me real significance, weight in this world and in the world to come? What kind of questions can we ask ourselves to get at this? Well, simply you could ask the Father to reveal what your glory structure is, but some other questions are things like, how do you respond when things don't go well? When you're in your work, your ministry, your school, your job, that place where you're pursuing significance, maybe rightly, maybe wrongly, maybe a mix of both, when things go wrong, how do you respond? Because if things go wrong, I might really respond negatively because my glory is being undermined. How will I ever possibly get Teacher of the Year award if these snot-nosed kids in front of me don't start cooperating? How am I ever going to raise the X number of $100,000 I need to for the next building project for my ministry if I don't have some fantastic video to show of people being healed or something? When things go wrong, our glory structure is often revealed. What really matters to us? How about another uncomfortable question? What's too low for you to do? What's too low for you to do? God doesn't call all of us to go into the lowest places, okay? All right? And we don't prove anything by necessarily going there just to prove that we'll go to low places. Just because you're the head of a ministry doesn't mean you have to prove something to the people under you by being also the one that cleans all the toilets. Okay? Sometimes you may be called upon to do that, but what's too low for me to do? It might reveal my glory structure. Here's another one. How do I respond when people don't recognize what I've done? I cleaned one of the shelves in our refrigerator this week. Took everything out of the refrigerator. Took the shelf. That's one of those glass ones, you know, that I don't know why they put glass shelves in refrigerators. Glass one, I got all the ketchup off of it, fingerprints and spilled orange juice and whatnot. Put it all back in there. Put the stuff back in. Nary a word from my ungrateful wife. I waited like 2 days. And then finally I said, I cleaned the shelf in the refrigerator. And she said, yeah, I saw. This is husband of the year material. And then she had the audacity later in the week to point out, not in words, but in action, that I hadn't cleaned the drawers. She cleaned one of them and left it sitting right there in the pila for like 2 days so I could see, yes, I didn't clean the drawer. I get it. I get the message. How do you respond when you do stuff and your husband or your wife or your students or your boyfriend or your ministry leader or your boss or doesn't notice? How do you respond? It shines a light on your glory structure, folks. The question that we end with today has to do with the Lord's table. What parts of Jesus' life seem glorious to you? Is it glorious when Jesus is feeding 5,000? Like, that's cool. Is it glorious when Jesus is raising people from the dead or healing them or making blind people see, teaching cool stuff? Or is it glorious to you when you see Jesus as he's only depicted really fully in John, getting down and washing his disciples' feet and then dying? Jesus has called us to share in his glory, to share in his humility, in his service, in his suffering. And that call is symbolized for us just so clearly in the communion table. In eating at this table, we not only confess our dependence upon the work of Christ for our spiritual nourishment, but we profess our participation in His story of glory. Our acceptance of the path of suffering and death to self as the path to participation in the glorious revealing of Jesus Christ. It's going to take us a couple minutes to get ready up here at the communion table. I commend to you just a few moments here to maybe start asking one of those questions about your glory structure. See, the problem is if our glory structure is off, at the end of the day, what people end up seeing is us, not Jesus. So let's take just a couple moments. Maybe one of those questions hit home. Maybe it's a more general thought about the glory of Christ or what is the glorious place in your life and ministry right now. Take a few moments to meditate on that while the elders and the musicians come forward to help me dispense communion.